Well, if you were a pilgrim in Jerusalem during the Passover, in about the spring of 2930 AD, one of the questions you might have heard on the lips of people as you walked through the streets and stopped in the shops was the question that Jews had been asking for quite some time. And that was the question, how and when will the kingdom of God come? It was a question that would have been especially relevant during this festival, which celebrated the liberation of God's people out of slavery in Egypt by Moses, which we read about in the book of Exodus. People were now gathered, as they did every year, from the Mediterranean world, all there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Pious Jews were required to make a pilgrimage there. And they would come and wonder about this question, when would we be liberated for real? Because after all, those who gathered in the city knew that they were not truly free, at least not yet. The Romans had come in 63 BC under Pompey and took over the city. He was just the latest, though, in a parade of empires that had invaded and conquered Israel throughout its history. When I teach Bible study classes, I'll often show a map of the Mediterranean world and say, well, you have all these empires, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, you had the Assyrians, you had the Persians, you had the Babylonians, you had the Egyptians. And if you look at all these different empires and you think of them as rooms in a house, Israel is kind of in the hallway. Everybody moves through there to get to where they're going. So it's inevitably being captured and conquered all the time. Jews were wondering, however, if this was the year when the Messiah would finally come and save them and set them free for good. All of that was bound up in this phrase, kingdom of God. Now, many modern Christians assume that kingdom of God means a heavenly place somewhere out there far away. But the Gospels also use the term kingdom of heaven. It actually uses those terms interchangeably. But lest we think that it's somewhere far away, if you were a first century Jew, you would have heard that phrase in a very different way. You would have thought of it as the reign and rule of God coming on the earth. That the kingdom of God is not out there, it's coming here. And that God will eventually conquer and rule, and his people will rule with him. That's what kingdom of God meant. The temple that dominated the skyline of Jerusalem was the down payment on that promise. Remember, the temple was the place where God dwelt with his people. It was God's throne room, so forth. The Messiah, many people believed, would be the one who would pave the way for God's glory to return to the temple and would make Israel an independent and holy nation once again with God himself in the seat of power. But while most Jews believed the promise of the kingdom, they didn't know exactly how it would finally come about. It's difficult historically to talk monolithically about the Jews, just like it's difficult for us to talk monolithically about Christians. There were a lot of different sects and ways of viewing Christianity, just like there were in Judaism. And when we open the Gospels, we see these different ways of seeing at work. If you were a Pharisee, for example, you would have been one of the conservative people there in Israel who believed that God's kingdom would come only when people obeyed the law of Moses perfectly. This is why the Pharisees are so wrapped up in making sure that the hands are washed correctly, that things happen exactly as the way they're supposed to or not supposed to, more accurately, on the Sabbath. They're very concerned about the law. This is why Paul, who's a Pharisaic Jew, charges off to Damascus to try to get the Christians to rein in, because they're not obeying the law the way they're supposed to. And until they do, the Pharisees believed, the kingdom of God would not come. Then you had the Sadducees, who were kind of the opposite. They only believed in the law of Moses, none of the prophets and the writings, nothing about resurrection or afterlife. They were kind of the liberals of their day in some way. They, though, had it made because they were in the pocket of the Romans. They were wealthy, part of the aristocratic class, part of that temple ruling class that was put in place by the Romans. So for them, kingdom of God was a dangerous idea. You had the Essenes, who on the other hand said all of that is ridiculous. They moved out into the desert to establish their own monastic community where they didn't allow women, no reproduction, kind of like the Shakers, you know? It's like, how do you perpetuate that? If you don't, anyway, that's a whole different thing. But they're out there in the desert by the Dead Sea, this very desolate place called Qumran, and there they're copying scrolls and preparing for the end of the world when they would be the ones whom God would vindicate. the Essenes. And then you have the Zealots, who are named for their zeal for the kingdom of God. They believed, however, that the kingdom would only come when the Gentile pagan invaders, this time the Romans, were finally expelled from the city and the land. And that had to be done, even if it meant shedding blood, shedding the blood of their enemies, and even shedding their own blood. A violent revolution for them was the only way the kingdom of God could come. The Zealots took their cue from an earlier period in Israel's history. If you go back about 140 years, and you can read about this in the Apocrypha, which has 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that's where the story is. But the story about an invasion by the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who came into Jerusalem, conquered it, and decided to make it his own, and decided to take the temple and make it into the worship of himself. And so he went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, which you are a pious Jew, is about the worst sacrilege you could possibly imagine. Well, there were those who saw this and who rose up in a revolt under Judas Maccabeus, who Maccabee means hammer, that's his nickname. And so they fought this guerrilla war against Antiochus Epiphanes' forces, eventually driving them out, purifying the temple, and kind of instigating this 100 years of Israelite self-rule. This is what the festival of Hanukkah actually celebrates. Interestingly, the Zealots then take their cue from this. They say, if it happened back then, it can happen again now, even though the Romans are here. God will make it so that we can kick them out. And some of these Zealots were actually among Jesus' own disciples. Simon the Zealot, that's what he's about. He's named specifically there for that. Some scholars believe that Judas may have been among these Zealots, that Peter may have even had zealot leanings. Other commentators say that as many as fully half the disciples were actually in this zealot camp, which makes a lot of sense when you listen to their conversations about greatness, about them saying, no, Jesus, you can't be killed because if you're killed, then the revolution can't go on. Why does Peter have a sword in the garden if he's not expecting the revolution to happen that night? Which leads us to the story of another zealot, the notorious criminal named Barabbas. Now, Luke tells us in his version of the story that Barabbas had committed insurrection and murder, which places him squarely in this zealot camp. The Greek word for those zealous revolutionaries was laestai, a word that gets translated variously in English as bandit, thief, or robber. But it's much more than that. It's actually revolutionary. This is a rebel. This is someone who's an insurrectionist. We'll talk more about that later, but the point is that Barabbas is no common criminal. He is a terrorist or a freedom fighter, depending on which way you're viewing his work. Barabbas means in Hebrew, son of the father. That's interesting. It's interesting because most proper names actually name the father. Simon bar Jonah. Bar means son of in Hebrew. Simon, son of Jonah. If you are Scottish, it would be Mick. If you are a McDonald, you are a son of Donald. If you are Irish and you are an O'Leary, you are son of Leary. That's what it means. So bar in Hebrew means that. Bar Abbas, son of the father. It's interesting, though, that Matthew tells us that Barabbas' first name is Jesus. It's interesting here we see this juxtaposition in the story of two Jesuses. It's certainly not a coincidence. We know who Jesus of Nazareth's real father was, right? Son of God. We don't know who fathered Barabbas. It's not named, which makes some commentators think that what the gospel writers were trying to say is that Barabbas has no valid father. He's actually more of a son of the devil. That's how bad he is. At any rate, Barabbas' vision of the kingdom of God was one that involved working at the point of a sword. Indeed, the revolutionary slogan of the Zealots was no king but God. And if Jesus Barabbas had heard of Jesus of Nazareth, he would have heard his preaching on the kingdom, at least initially, as good news. Because if God's kingdom was coming, Barabbas may have thought, then the real revolution is finally here. It's clear that some of Jesus' disciples were thinking this way as well. They're carrying around swords. They're asking, here's two swords. Is that, Jesus says, no, that's enough. In other words, they're trying to figure this out. When Jesus is there and James and John come to him and they say, we want to be your left and right hand, Jesus says, you don't know what they're talking about. They think that Jesus is going to become president, that they'll be his two main cabinet ministers. Not that they'll sit on his right and left hand somewhere in heaven. They're thinking about now. All of that is laying on top of the gospel narrative. But Jesus had a very different definition of the kingdom. He told his disciples to put their swords away. He preached about the kingdom of God coming not with force, but with a subversive movement of grace, like a mustard seed, like a little leaven in the loaf. He taught love of enemies, turning the other cheek when struck, walking the extra mile, which is significant because in the Roman world, if a Roman soldier came up to you as a civilian and said, carry this pack, you are bound by law to carry it for 1 mile. Jesus says, go the second mile. Volunteer to do that. That would not have been music to insurrectionist ears. Jesus also talks about picking up a cross, which the zealots would have initially thought was a call to fight to the death, even if it meant capture and the penalty for insurrection, which was always being nailed to a cross, naked, hanging on the main road into the city so that everyone could see what happens to insurrectionists when they challenge the power of Rome. But Jesus uses the cross as a symbol for nonviolent suffering. Very different. Most importantly, Jesus attacks the central symbol for the zealots, which was the temple. It's instructive that when later Jewish revolts took place, the zealots struck coins on them. Striking coins in the ancient world was kind of like putting out campaign signs. You strike coins instead. So they struck these coins that had images of the temple on them. For them, the temple was the symbol of Israelite freedom, a religious place turned into the receptacle of all their revolutionary dreams of self-rule. At the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus had gone into the temple and upset the tables of the money changers, driving them out. Do you remember what he says as he does it? He quotes from the Old Testament. My Father's house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of laistai, revolutionaries. That's the word. It wasn't merely a comment on economic corruption. After all, the money had to be changed in the temple in order for Jews to be able to use it. It had to be changed from the Roman coin into the Jewish coin in order to be used. It was absolutely necessary. These guys weren't just in the temple selling stuff to make a profit, although they probably were. Their job was to change the coin, which was ritually necessary for the temple. But when Jesus turns over the tables, what he is saying is, this temple is about to be judged. The things that you have invested your hopes and dreams in are about to come crashing down. It was a comment on the futility of revolution and the proclamation of God's judgment on the temple, the symbol of the revolution. So in short, Jesus of Nazareth didn't fulfill the visions of the zealots. His revolutionary-minded disciples were no doubt confused by this all the way through their time with him. Revolution with no swords. Some of his hangers-on began to leave him at this point. In fact, some scholars suggest that one of the reasons that Judas betrayed Jesus was out of his disappointment that the revolution hadn't yet begun. And that maybe if he could get Jesus arrested, that would cause his followers to rise up and Jesus finally to act on his promise of bringing in the kingdom. But that didn't happen. And Judas was literally left holding the bag. If Barabbas had ever encountered Jesus before that day in the Praetorium, he might have seen him as weak and ineffective, just another holy man without a plan. And yet there is Jesus on trial, accused of doing the very thing of which Barabbas himself was absolutely, unapologetically guilty under Roman law. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, had done nothing under Roman law to deserve a cross, while Jesus Barabbas deserved nothing less. And yet these two Jesuses do have something in common. Both men seem to believe that their deaths would mean something. Jesus Barabbas, as a freedom fighter, might have believed that his death would somehow advance the cause against Rome, a cause he believed was worth killing and dying for. And he wouldn't go to a cross that was inevitable for him, knowing that he had taken some of the infidels with him. As he awaited his death sentence, which was surely a foregone conclusion, he might have imagined that from his cross, he would look at the temple in the distance and pray that others would pick up his example and die for their country as well. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, however, had a very different vision of his own death. He was dying for the whole world. He would not kill for that vision. Indeed, he told his followers that that was not an option. But he would die for it. And he would take as many people with him as possible, not to death, but to life. When you put it in that perspective, you could argue that Jesus Barabbas, Son of the Father, was selling his life too cheaply. His vision immediate, temporary, and political. Jesus, Son of God, however, was selling his life for the world. So when Pontius Pilate stands there on the steps of the Praetorium and offers the crowd the choice between Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth, it's inevitable which one they will choose. Their vision is too limited to choose otherwise. They are looking for the quick fix, for visible results. Barabbas and his compatriots can offer that. Jesus of Nazareth, however, had taught that the quick fix was a destructive one. In Matthew 24, he warns of the coming destruction on the temple in Jerusalem that will most certainly occur if the zealots get their way. Matthew 24, when you see the desolating sacrilege in the temple, as Daniel spoke about, and here he's referring back to that story of the Maccabees, then those who are in Judea, doesn't say fight. He says you must flee. You must flee to the mountains. Go back to your house, grab your stuff, and get out, because the zealots will ultimately get the war that they want, and it will be the end of everything that you hold dear. That's the gist of Matthew 24, verses 15 to 18. But that was still in the future. Right now, the crowd will choose the one they want and leave the innocent one to die, hung on a cross between two others who are laestai themselves. Revolutionaries. Barabbas' revolution would continue. Jesus' revolution seems to have come to an end, though we know it was just beginning. Now, most of the sermons that I've read or heard on Barabbas point out that it's a story that's a microcosm of the gospel. We are like Barabbas, absolutely guilty of our sins, and yet Jesus, the innocent one, dies in our place. I mean, when you think about it, Barabbas was the first person in history who could say very literally that Jesus died for his sins. And in doing so, he also died in the place of all us sinners as well. That is certainly a good and righteous angle to take on this story. But I want to go a little further this morning. There's another question that this raises for me. And the question is this: what am I zealous for? What am I willing to give my life for? I mean, history is full of movements like that of Barabbas. Violent revolutions designed to bring in a particular vision of the future through killing and dying. Barabbas might have felt at home among any number of these movements. He could as easily have been a member of ISIS as he could have been dropping the guillotine in France in 1789, or shelling Fort Sumter in 1861, or tarring and feathering Tories in 1775. One man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist. It's all a matter of perspective. But while it's easy to identify zealotry that's willing to kill and die for a cause, no matter how evil or how seemingly just it might be, there are more subtle kinds of zealotry for which people will sell their lives every day. Even if they never pick up a sword like Barabbas or run off to war, there are plenty of people in our own culture who are zealous and who are, yes, willing to die for inadequate visions of the kingdom, of the good life. Money, success, status, sex, power, revenge, just to name a few. Come to think of it, people will kill for those things as well. The proof is everywhere. We're in a culture that has the highest rate of heart disease, obesity, and injury in the world. We work longer hours. We sacrifice our families, all in the name of pursuing our vision of the good life, which turns out to be not so good for us at all. Like the crowd standing outside Pilate's judgment seat, we can sell our lives for a cheap, quick fix vision, a future that is fleeting, temporary, and prone to being taken away from us. But there's a different sort of zealotry that's actually worth giving our lives for. The zeal of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a political zealotry, to be sure, but its politics are part of a real, lasting, eternal vision. Jesus offers us the vision of a kingdom that's not worth killing for, but that is most certainly worth dying for. He is ironically crucified between two revolutionaries, and yet his revolution is one built on the power of love, not violence. In the midst of his pain as he hangs on the cross, unjustly accused, sentenced, and condemned to death, he does not cry out curses and abuses on his tormentors, as do the other dying laisti. Instead, he forgives the ones who pound the nails. He dies with love on his lips, not hate. He doesn't sell his life cheaply, but spends his life expensively, extravagantly, for the benefit of the whole world. His death advances an eternal cause, the death that leads to life. He called his disciples to share in that life, that vision with him, even if it led to their own cross. Many of them saw it, but they would not die seeing the end of hope. But as Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved, it was only the beginning of God's kingdom. He's still calling us to follow in the way of the cross. He died in our place so that we might live, not so that we can throw our lives away on cheap imitation, warped visions of the future, but to spend our lives wisely, extravagantly, on his very own mission and vision of a world free from sin and death. You know, we don't know what happened to Barabbas after he was released. Some optimistic old legends say that he became a follower of Jesus, realizing that Jesus had died for him, and that later he himself was martyred, but this time for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. That would be an awesome story. There was a TV movie on not too long ago about Barabbas that kind of took that tack. But you would think, had that happened, we might have expected the writers of the New Testament to tell us about it. They would have been a prize convert, would you not think? More likely, Barabbas saw his release as an opportunity to go back to his revolutionary work. If he was a young man when Jesus died in his place, then Barabbas may have been around long enough to see his revolution come to a head in 70 AD when the zealots barricaded themselves in the temple, turning it into a fortress like the Alamo, until the Romans broke through, killed or captured the defenders, and let the temple burn. After that, the battle was over. Jerusalem was ringed all the way around with crosses. So many crosses that the Romans actually ran out of wood to build them. So many crosses that the soldiers got tired of doing it the same way every time, and they started to crucify people in interesting positions. And you got to wonder if Barabbas was alive and saw that and maybe found himself on his own cross. That as he looked out over the city, the smoldering ruins of the temple, he saw his hopes and dreams all burned to the ground. Pilate stood up two Jesuses in front of the crowd. Which one do you want? Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus Barabbas? It's the same choice offered to us today. Will we follow the clamor of the crowd, choose the Jesus of the quick fix, and give our lives to visions of temporary glory, even if it costs us our lives? Following the crowd, it seems, almost always leads to choosing the way of Barabbas. Or will we pick up a cross and choose the Jesus who gave his life for the whole world? The Jesus who taught us to pray to his Father, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That Jesus is the same Jesus who went out and taught us and acted as though the kingdom is already here. He is still gathering disciples and challenging them to give their lives to that cause, the cause of his kingdom. The historical record tells us this. Jesus Barabbas is dead. The temple is no more. Jesus, Son of God, is risen from the dead. The true temple, God with us. Which Jesus will you choose? Let's pray. Mighty God, you give us this choice. Pilate didn't know when he stood these two Jesuses up in front of the crowd what he was really asking. And yet now we know. We look at our world and we see the legacy of Barabbas everywhere. The horrific evil perpetrated by insurgents in ISIS. Separatists in the Ukraine. Atrocities in Africa with Boko Haram and in so many other places around the world, we see that, Lord, and we wonder, what shall we do? And yet, Lord, we often fail to see our own revolutionary tendencies in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to recognize when we have sold our lives for cheap imitation visions of your kingdom. Send us forth as your agents of healing, peace. Help us, Lord, to follow the risen Christ. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.